Hopefully we'll finish chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. That's where we ended last week, and we're at the heart of chapter 2 where James deals with justification by works. And this is the big controversial section, and hopefully the last 12 weeks working up to this point, we've got some foundation stones laid that, one, James has written to the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not a book that you're going to jump into and say, this book was written to me. Hello, hello. You in outline? So we know that James is not written to the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation, because there's 12 tribes in verse number 1. And there's no 12 tribes as part of the body of Christ. There's no Jew nor Gentile. And we also know, based on verse 1, that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered, and that scattering happened in Acts chapter 8. And so we have somewhat of a timeline, perhaps, to put James. And we've said that James was written before Romans, most likely. And whether it was or not, it's irrelevant to the doctrine that it's not for your direct participation. It's written to people at a different dispensation, under different instructions from God. And so we expect to find things in here that don't line up with what Paul teaches. Since God gave to Paul a different set of instructions for a different people at a different time. And that's how we study the Bible dispensationally. So when we come to James chapter 2, we know it's written to 12 tribes. We know they're going through this time of tribulation. They're going to enter the kingdom. And we've studied plenty of cross references back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they are picking up and carrying the ball of Jesus' earthly ministry, where Jesus is teaching them to sell everything they have, and they're going to be ostracized from the community, ostracized from the nation. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be taken up before judges and rulers and things. And we see that happening in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. And we see James dealing with these people, this remnant group of people, and he's helping them to know how to know how to behave during this time, know how to live. And primarily, he deals with this issue of hypocrisy. We saw in James 1 that the temptation they're facing is that they're going to be double-minded and they're going to waver from their position and fall back into the world system instead of maintaining their separation from it. And that's how they're going to get into the kingdom, their separation from that kingdom, or separation from the world system. And so he deals all through James chapter 1 with that being single-minded, not being double-minded, not being tempted of the Antichrist and tempted of sin and this sort of thing, because that's going to hinder your entrance into the kingdom. And so he begins to talk about the law in James chapter 2, the first half of the chapter. He deals with that faith without works is dead. He starts to identify these people who are vain in their religion amongst this group, saying, look, there are people coming into your group who are vain. They may speak the talk. They may say they believe certain things, but they have no fruit evidence. They have no works evidence of that. So be careful of these people, because Jesus warned you about these false prophets and these wolves among the sheep. And if you read Jude in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they identify some of these people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so James is trying to help them here to identify and to show them that works need to follow your faith into this kingdom. So we dealt last week with the faith without works and how James teaches you can't have faith without works in this time, this dispensation that he's speaking about, going to that kingdom. Jesus required works. God required works. And so we've already covered that in lessons past, that there are times in your Bible where God requires works. And it wasn't something where you can pull God's fine print out and say, well, God, I'm not going to do works based on the fact that I'm just going to believe that you'll save me. If God tells you to do something, faith would do it. That's just what faith responds. And so in James 2 and Deuteronomy 4, wherever it is in God's program with Israel where God requires them to do certain things, they need to do it. And in fact, that's where we're going to start tonight in James 2:19, where after James' challenge here, where he says, show me thy faith without thy works. And of course, we pointed last week to the cross and saying, well, the faith Paul preaches in this dispensation is a faith on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so there is faith without your works. That's faith with Christ's works. So that's the example there. But that is not the faith. That's not the gospel James is teaching here. He's talking about a covenant group going into an earthly kingdom in which these people are going to be representative of God's people. They're going to be God's friends. They're going to be the nation of priests. And this nation of priests cannot show hypocritical behavior. They can't show behavior that's unworthy of that priesthood, or they won't be entering into that priesthood. They won't be entering into that kingdom. And so that's the difference between you and them. You have everything given to you by grace. You have a heavenly position. You don't yet have your heavenly celestial bodies. Okay, so your earthly body here is counted dead. It has nothing to do with your destination, where their flesh and their earthly bodies were going to go into that kingdom as priests, and they were going to be that earthly nation, God's chosen people. But James 2:19, James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So first off here, we see that James says it's a good thing, you do well, if you believe that there's one God. But the devils also believe this, okay? And notice there specifically what it is they're believing. We've said the last few weeks that the difference between James and Paul and the dispensation in which they live is that God today does not require works of you. To him that worketh not, it's not of works of righteousness which you have done, Titus 3:5. But in the dispensation of the kingdom, under God's instructions, under the law, the law was required. He said, you must do them, you must keep them. And Jesus himself said, these are my commandments, you need to do them. You must do these things. And James is the same thing. Their belief in James 2:19 is not a belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and it alone for your salvation, faith alone, as Paul would say. Their belief is in one God, one Lord. Okay, you see that? Which is something you would also believe today. But it's something that phrase there, one Lord being one God, that's something distinctively Jewish. Okay, and I'm not saying it's not for you, it's not true today, but it's something that God's people, Israel, had a corner on. Okay, when God showed himself to Abraham and said, I'm the one God, and pulled Abraham out of his adulterous families and adulterous nations there and said, I'm the one God, I'm making you my people. And then he showed himself to Moses, and he's one God and one Lord. And remember, the first commandment was what? There's one Lord, one God, and I'm it. And don't worship any other God. And so this was something distinctive to Israel as a nation in the law program. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, and we see Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, God says, unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else besides him, unto thee, unto Israel. Okay? And so Israel is God's chosen nation, and God showed it to them that there was one God. No one else knew this one God. Remember, Israel itself, when it was being birthed out of Egypt, it didn't know who God was. Moses said, and the God of your father is going to deliver you. They didn't know who it was. And so Moses responds, well, he's the I am. He's the one and only. He's the Almighty. He's the Jehovah, right? He's the one God. And I'm going to introduce him to you. And God starts to teach his people about who he is. Okay, so there being one Lord, one God is something dealing with Israel's program yet again. And so James is talking about, you do well to believe there's one God. He's speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel. You do well to obey the law, to do those things, to believe in the one God and being of the seed of Abraham and in the kingdom and the covenants and all of that wrapped together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So the very chief law, which Jesus said was the primary law, the chief law, was love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And right back there in the law, it quotes that in Deuteronomy 6, in that there's one Lord. Okay. So when James says, you do well to believe there's one God, he's making a reference back there to the distinctive information that God gave to Israel as his chosen people. Okay, so it's not something here where James is teaching you need to do the works and the works is what's going to save you. He's saying there's one God, you do well to believe that, but there's this issue of God requires you to do works. So you have faith and works. By works, your faith is made perfect. Okay, you believe in one Lord, great. Well, what's it say to do after Deuteronomy 6:4? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Right? And so it's not enough just to believe there's one Lord, you have to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's the difference between God's chosen people, or these people going to the kingdom, and the devils. Isn't that the difference? James 2:19 says the devils also believe, right? So back in Deuteronomy 6, when it says there's one Lord, one God, the devils know better than you or I that there's one Lord and one God. They are in the spiritual world. They're in that place where they can see him and they go and meet with him, right? So they know there's one Lord, one God. They're not deceived by the false gods that they themselves deceive the people on the earth about, right? But they do not do Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which is love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so there's that essential nature of the law to believe and do faith and works. Okay? That's what James is dealing with here. The one God was part of the covenant fulfillment of Israel. If you look at Luke chapter 4, Luke 4, 33 and 35. I'm also going to turn to Isaiah 60, because we're going to see a quote back here. When Israel enters that kingdom, when the remnant of Israel becomes the priesthood, they're going to be declaring these truths, that there's one Lord, one God, this is it, love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Luke chapter 4. You work in my Bible races, don't I? Luke 4:33. In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. So you see what happened there. The devil, who is inside of a person, identifies him, knows who he is. You are the Holy One. Well, most of Israel doesn't even know that. You know, this was before Peter said, You're the Christ. And here's the devil saying, You're the Holy One. We know who you are. Okay? And if you look back at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 5, this will be the declaration of Israel in the kingdom. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou knew not, these shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. You see, they're going to come and see the Holy One, the one God, the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, it says, The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so you see, the essence of Israel as the nation, of God's chosen nation on the earth, and their covenant fulfillment in the kingdom, was that the one God would reside with them, would dwell with them. Okay? And so when James, again, is talking about this one God and this issue involving that, that's Israel's distinct privilege to be this one God's nation, that one God's going to be with them, and all these other nations are going to go unto them. Okay? You also have a privilege with the one God, and that you're made complete in the one God, in Him. Okay? So He's the head of the body. It's that one God. I'm just trying to draw the connection here between James's teaching of the good teaching of the one God and Israel's fulfillment and their ministering this one God to the earth. In the same way, you're going to minister that one God in heavenly places. Okay, look at Mark chapter 1. James says the devils believe this. We've already seen in Luke 4 how there was a devil there, and he identified the Lord accurately. And so we see that the devils know who Jesus was, which makes you think twice about people who teach the gospel of just who Jesus is. Okay, the gospel never was only the teaching that, oh, Jesus is God. That's never a complete gospel, ever. And so just the fact that someone believes in Jesus and that He's God, oh, the devils do that. You know, that doesn't save someone. And so when Jesus is going around saying, I'm the Messiah, and saying, believe in me, believe I'm the Son of God, there's something that complemented that. And that was His commandment. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, to love each other. You see, without that commandment, what good is the faith in the one God? How does that justify you to get into the kingdom? You see, the devils, they're not getting into the kingdom, and they believe in the one God. So you see, that's the issue there. You believe in the one God, but that's not enough to save you. You know, you believe in the one God, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now that act will save you. That payment for your sins will help you out. So we'll get more to that later. Mark 1:24. Here's another unclean spirit inside of a man in a synagogue, and the unclean spirit cried out, Let us alone, and what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know that thou art the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Okay, and they were all amazed. So here we have the same unclean spirit here coming out and identifying Jesus as the Holy One of God. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. The devils knew what Jesus's destiny was. Okay, they knew that he was going to be the one the prophet spoke about in that kingdom. Okay, what was kept secret in the mystery was what he would accomplish by his death. Okay, that was what the mystery was. There was no mystery that when Jesus became put on humanity, that the devils were like, well, I wonder who this guy is. They knew who he was. Okay, they knew who he was. They knew he was going to be the King of Kings. They knew that he was destined to be that, but they didn't know how he would get there. You see, remember the kingdoms of the world were the devils in Matthew 4. So here comes Christ saying he's the Christ, and they're combating him. Matthew 8:29, he came to the country of Gergesenes, and there met him two possessed with devils. And verse 29, behold, they cried out, saying, why have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Before the time. So the devils, they know that Christ is the Son of God. They know he's the Holy One. And they also know that there's a specific time that he's going to do certain things. Okay? So here's the devils, and apparently they know more than any of the 12 disciples. Because they know when Jesus came the first time, he's not coming at this time. The time is not now that you can afflict us and you can destroy us. It's not that time yet. They know that the devil is the god of the world, and the devils have the keys of death and hell. They know that Christ had no power over them at that point as far as to destroy them. He had no authority to do that at the time. Okay, so they say, art thou come hither to torment us before the time appointed that you were going to torment us? Okay, and so it's interesting there what the devils possibly could know, and yet they're not people going, they're not saved beings, okay? They're not people chosen by God to enter a kingdom. So what separates this remnant group from these devils? James 2:19 says, the devils believe and they tremble. What's the big deal that you believe in God? Right? What's the big deal that you know the prophecies? What's the big deal about that? You see, so there's got to be something else here that justifies these people going to the kingdom. Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Don't have time tonight since we need to cover the big issues to go a lot into this, but interesting study about the devils and Satan. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is when the king returns, when the Son of Man returns. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, and there's the judgment. The Son of Man comes and he judges. And he says to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see, there was a place prepared. Hell was prepared for the devil, never for humanity. God never wanted humanity to go there. Prepare for the devil and the angels. Which is interesting, and all sorts of teachings and speculations that come out of this. Why was a place prepared for the devil and angels to go there? Okay. Well, could the devil and the angels believe in the gospel of the grace of God and be saved? Right? According to some folks today, where love wins, you know, they say, well, yeah, they're going to be overpowered by God's love, and Satan and the devils will be able to convert. But we know some things. We know, for example, that our sins are paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the only reason we could be saved is if we die with Christ. Right? Does the devil ever die? Do angels die? Do they have an earthly corporal body with flesh and blood that could be shed for their sins? It's interesting things to think about. We can't claim to know everything about the spiritual world, but there's some things where apparently that they're immortal. They live forever. They don't die. Death is required for your salvation. So the fact that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 where God said, you eat this fruit and you'll die, and you say, wow, that's a curse. It's a horrible thing. And it is. Death and sin is a horrible thing. But it's through that death that God saves humanity, because he conquers death through the resurrection, right? If Adam would have eaten of the tree of life and lived forever, there may have been problems. That's why God kicked him out. Remember, in Genesis 3, he kicks him out so that he would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. Right? So, anyway, don't want to stay too long on that. There's interesting things to study on that stuff. But if you look at Mark chapter 12, let's get back to James 2 and what's going on here in the context. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. James says, even the devils believe. Mark 12, 28 through 34, apparently, here's a scribe who was not far from the kingdom of heaven because of his belief. Right? Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked, which is the first commandment of all? This is what we've been talking about so far. The one Lord, one God, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Jesus answered, said, the first of all commandments is this. We read this in Deuteronomy 6:4. There's one Lord, one God. Okay? If you look down in verse 32, the scribe said unto Jesus, well, Master. So the scribe's getting confirmation. Yeah, that's exactly right. Thou hast said the truth. There is one God. There is none other but he. And he talks about loving God and loving your neighbor. That is the key of the law. That's the point of it. And in verse 34, Jesus says this amazing thing, that since he answered discreetly, he gave it plainly, and he confirmed that was the truth. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any question. This scribe hit it right in the head. How do you get to the kingdom? You believe in the one God, and you love. You do the works. Right? Jesus said, you're not far. That's it. Keep going. He doesn't rebuke him. This is the scribe, the same guys that he's saying, you guys are white-walled sepulchers, you guys are hypocrites, and these sort of things. He's saying, that's it right there. He tells them the way. All right? And so, here's one scribe not far from the kingdom for believing in one God and obeying Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Now, I would not tell you at any level that you're not far from eternal life if you are keeping Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 today. Okay? I mean, if someone asks you, how do I have eternal life? And you say, well, what's the chief commandment? And you're, well, I've been doing the chief commandments. Love God, all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor. You're not far from heaven. That's the latter theology, right? That's the works theology. And that's the circumstance, the dispensation that James is operating under. He's teaching under the dispensation where God requires them to do works, and the obedience of faith would do that. Okay? That's what we're talking about tonight. Look at John chapter 8. John 8:37. John 8:37 and John chapter 8 as a whole here deals with these issues of the devil, of his rule over humanity. It deals with the issue of faith and obedience. And so you could draw a cross-reference, a giant line from John 8 to James 2, because it deals with these same things. And of course, we've seen these all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was preparing his 12 apostles to go into the kingdom. And James and Hebrews and Peter, they all deal with these same things, faith and works. And John 8:37 says this, Jesus says that the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. And so Jesus speaks something, and yet what the other people speak, they're not doing. Remember what James said? Speak and so do as those that will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Well, here Jesus is facing people who are not only speaking, like Jesus says he speaks, that which I've seen with my Father, they speak also, like the scribe did, to love God and love their neighbor, but they're not doing that. Okay? Instead, they're doing what their father says to do. And he identifies their father in verse 44, which is the devil. Right? And so, the devils believe, and they don't do. Right? And Jesus says, that's exactly what you're doing, or not doing. Verse 39 says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And so they're of the seed of Abraham. Okay? Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You see that in John 8:39? The works of Abraham, that's exactly what James describes in James chapter 2. The works of Abraham, which we'll get to here in a little bit. Now, this is an interesting point, because Abraham, even in the Jewish world, Abraham is known as the man who exemplifies faith. Okay? So when you think of Abraham, it's the faith, because God imputed to him righteousness by faith. And God gave him promises, the promises to Abraham, right? And so he had great faith. And so that's why Abraham typified. But here Jesus is talking about the works that Abraham does. And James talks about the works. Because not only was Abraham the example of faith and the lesson of faith back there, but he was also that example we'll see in Genesis 22 of doing works that faith requires. When God told him to do something, he did it. You see? And so Jesus here is talking about the works of Abraham. If you were really Abraham's children, you would follow his example and do the works that he did. When Jesus says something, you would do it. You would do it so much you would give up your only son for it. You give up what you value most to do what your father says. Right? And these people, of course, were valuing their reputation, their religious rituals, and these sort of things. And Abraham back there gave up what he valued most, which was his promised son, and he was going to kill him. Because God told him to do that. But in verse 40, Jesus says, but now you seek to kill me, and a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Right? So Abraham did not try to disobey God, right? When God told him the truth, when God gave him the promises, instead he obeyed him. Okay, so verse 41, you do the deeds of your father, and they say, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God, and so on and so forth. So you can read down through here, it's interesting, the comparisons that Jesus is teaching here. He's got a commentary in John 8 to James's teaching of Abraham in James 2. Abraham did works, and these people are not doing the works of Abraham. And didn't we already cover in James 2 in the early bit of the chapter there that the people that they could possibly be bringing into their group who are blaspheming God's name could be these very people, these Pharisees here, who were combating with Jesus, blaspheming his name, and because of their great riches and reputation, apparently the remnant group is being persuaded to welcome them in even without their works as evidence, right? And so James is exhorting them. These people blaspheme the name of God, right? And that's what John 8, that's what they're doing. Jesus says, you're following the devil. You're not doing the deeds. You're saying, but you're not doing. Okay? And so you need to do what Abraham did. Right? Not just believe, believe the devils themselves believe. So anyway, I wish I had more time just to go through that verse by verse, but I think there's a lesson on our website about that. Let's go back to James chapter 2. So I think we've thoroughly covered James chapter 2, verse 19, where the devils they'll believe there's one God, you do well. The devils believe, and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, so he's talking here about dead faith, which is faith without works. And I think we covered this last week. This was the conclusion of last week's lesson, that the reason why their faith would be dead without works is because their faith required works. That's as simple as it is, folks. Okay, in James chapter 2, where he says very clearly you're justified by works, and faith without works is dead. People try to mash that into Paul and say, well, it's got to be after salvation. But that's not what he says. He says, he's comparing people to devils who don't do works. The devils. He's not saying, oh, they're saved just by fire, they just don't show the evidence of being saved. He's saying devils believe just like you believe, unless you do works. You see? So these people are going to be cast into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels unless they do the works. It's required. He says very clearly in James chapter 2, we'll see here in a bit, they're justified by works. And when you don't recognize the difference between what James is teaching in his dispensation and what Paul is teaching to his dispensation, they're teaching two different things, then you're going to try to manipulate the words and make justification mean something else. You're going to try to make the works mean something else, or the faith mean something else. Okay? Fact of the matter is that their faith required works. That's why faith without works was dead. Your faith does not require works. That's why your faith without your works is not dead. Because Christ did the work. That's what your faith's in. You see? That's as simple as it is, and that will work when you rightly divide. So anyway, if you look at James 2:20, it says, Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now we've seen this vain man before, if you remember, weeks ago, in James chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. There's the vain man. Remember the one where he says up here that he's a hearer of the word, but he's not a doer of the word? Right? That's the vain man. His religion is vain because he can't bridle his tongue, and he seems to be religious, but he's actually not doing the fruits and evidence. You know, he's showing himself to be pious, but he's not doing the works that are meet for repentance. Right? And so that vain man is who he's dealing with here in James 2:20. Wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? James is trying to weed out the bad branches from this remnant group. There are people in this remnant group that aren't bearing the fruit. They're dead branches. He's saying your faith without fruit is dead. Just like Jesus cursed the fig tree, it didn't bear fruit. Right? Just like Jesus taught, you'll know them by their fruits. James is teaching, you'll know them by their fruits. And there's some of you who don't bear the fruit. You're vain. And you need to be broken off. Okay? And we'll see later, if you go through the Hebrew epistles, you see that's the teaching in 1 John, to cut them off. And in Jude, cut them off. You don't need them. They're not of us, okay, because they're not bearing the fruits of them. So, meanwhile, in James 2:20, this vain man we've seen already before, okay? 1 John 3:10 is an example I have on your outline there of this issue, okay, of weeding out the bad branches, the ones that don't bear fruit. It says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest. This is how you know the children of God and the children of the devil. So you've got two children of God, children of the devil. Jesus described children of the devil in John 8:44. There are people who did not do the works of Abraham. He says, whosoever doeth not the righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So if they don't do righteous and they don't love his brother, they're not children of God, they're children of the devil. That's exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees, who believed in Abraham, believed in the fathers and the law and the kingdom, and believed in the coming Messiah even. They just didn't believe Jesus was it. All right? And they didn't show the works meet for repentance. Remember, Jesus rebukes them, saying, you've given the tithe and the cumin, but you've omitted the judgment and mercy. So if they don't do these commandments, they're not children of God. And that's very clear. We don't have to try to beat around the bush and try to take Paul's doctrine and fit it in there, because it's not supposed to be in there. Right? Work was required for these people. And you say, well, what about in the future when these people come back and the remnant comes back and they're going to the kingdom? Should they just forget that Christ died on the cross for people's sins? Of course not. You know, Christ died for the sins of humanity. And these people's works that they do when they obey the commandments, those works don't save themselves. Those works do not convince God that these people are holy. Okay? But the works were required. It doesn't matter what the works were, in essence. They're required. God could have said, you need to stand your head and rub your belly and scratch one foot. And if he said to do it and they didn't do it, that was all was needed to say that you're disobedient. Right? But God required them to do these things. And we've already covered that in the new covenant. Part of that new covenant and the blessings going to the kingdom was God would provide for them. So it takes nothing away from Christ's death on the cross being what pays for sins. Okay? Christ's blood pays for their sins, and yet God requires them to do something. And because they're under a contract, under that covenant, they're obligated to do something. You see? You have no contract. You have no obligation. In fact, God crucifies your flesh. There's nothing you can do. And I don't mean you can, you're not capable in your flesh. I mean your flesh is dead. There's no possible way you can do anything, good or bad. Okay? You've been crucified with Christ. But these people here, without works that's required of them, their faith is dead. It's going to lead them into death. Okay, so it's just a matter of God's requirements at the time. We've covered this, I think, on Sunday a couple weeks ago, that God has varying instructions, and faith at all times obeys God's instructions. Right? At all times, God saves people by the blood of Jesus Christ. But at certain times, God requires people to do things. Because God requires people to do things does not mean that they're working their way to heaven. No, it means they're obedient to God by faith. You see? In fact, it would take nothing from God's glory and His grace to require you to do something. Okay? But He does it to emphasize His grace in this dispensation. Because it's the dispensation of grace. And He's trying to glorify, magnify His grace by saying, I'm going to crucify you and there's nothing you're going to do. And so there's consequences of that as well. Meanwhile, let's press on here. Without works, the faith of these people was selfish, empty, hypocritical, and vain. They believed in a coming kingdom. They believed in one God. They may say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't do the works that He said to do, what good is their faith? You know, what good is the faith there? What does that mean? If they say, we're the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, and we're going to be God's chosen people to you Gentiles, and they're not walking in the commandments that Jesus told them to do, then how are they His children? You see, that's logical. That makes sense. When God tells you to do something, you don't do it. You're in no way His people, His children. Right? You're not obeying Him. Okay. God tells you in this dispensation to preach a message that it's not me at all. Look at the cross. So what happens when you don't do that? You're not doing the ministry of the Lord, right? You can preach your own righteousness today, being a really perfect person, obeying the law, and you would not be doing the ministry of Jesus Christ today, because what He's doing today is that you tell people that Christ did it all. Right? So there's the difference. It's always obeying God's instructions. Without works, their faith was in vain. Are you still in John 8? Or we move out of there? John chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Okay? This is before Jesus died. This is a, you could take the spiritual application of this truth and you learn something about how you should respond to God at any time in the Bible. If a man keeps the sayings of God, he will not see death. You see, God provides eternal life. He's the one that saves. It's always by His grace. No man can earn it on his own. But if you just keep what He says to do, you'll have life. If you trust God and His provision, you'll have life. Okay? Well, what if I can't do the works that He does? God sees the intents of your heart. He knows David when he failed. He knows that when they failed under the law, he offered a sacrifice. You see? That's how God will provide eternal life. He knows that faith and the works that follow it. He knows your capabilities, your capabilities. But if you keep His sayings, you'll have life. And Jesus says the same thing. If a man keep my sayings, he'll never see death. Well, Jesus said, do my commandments. Okay? John chapter 12, verse 49. Paul never offers that up as a requirement in this dispensation. Okay? John 12, 49. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment. Jesus said in John 8, if you keep my sayings, keep my commandments, you'll never see death. John 12, 49, or 48, 49. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His commandment is life everlasting. They say, God's commandment is life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. If you look at 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. So Jesus says, keep my sayings, you'll have life. The commandment of God is everlasting life. 1 John 3, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, even the devils believe. And love one another as He gave us commandment. You see? It's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 all over again. You just keep God's commandment, you'll have life. See? And these are people under the New Testament. People of whom God gave a second chance, that new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and who, when they enter that kingdom, it's the grace of God that's going to give them life anyway. It's Christ's blood that's going to purchase it for them, that has purchased it for them. Right? They're going to be imputed righteousness based on their faith, but their faith requires that they do the works as well. You see? That's what God instructed them to do. All right? So He instructed them to do that thing, to keep His commandment to love one another. If they did not, that would... By the way, God has a reason for giving His commandments. He doesn't willy-nilly just say, I'm going to tell you to do something and you not to do something. There's a reason that He gives the requirements. We've already seen in Galatians 3 that the law was a schoolmaster to teach us, right? The law taught us the knowledge of sin. Well, these people here, going through this time of tribulation, where they're going to be building an actual earthly kingdom. And there's going to be a world system that mimics God, an Antichrist system that looks so attractive to these people, and it's going to be very similar to this earthly kingdom that the Lord tries to set up. How do you identify one from the other? You identify it by if they do the instructions God says. You see? So they serve a function. It's not just so that, oh, well, I'm going to make it a little harder for you to get life. It's so they can identify, as they go through here, the sheep from the wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. So if they go through this tribulation, they'll see, well, you're not keeping the commandment. Well, you don't have to keep that. I mean, there's certain times where you don't have to keep that commandment. James is guarding against that wrong teaching that you must do this. John says you have to do this to have life. You see? And so it gives them a function, it gives them a means to filter out the true believers, the true followers. Use a Harold Camping phrase there, right? True believers. The true followers from the false prophets, the false followers. Okay? So again, back to James chapter 2. Moving on here. Now we're entering the section with 20 minutes remaining. In verse 21 down through 26, where James mentions by phrase three times that these people are justified by works. Okay? You can't get around it. Paul says you're justified by faith. Romans 5, 1, you're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Right? Titus 3, 5, Romans 4, 5, we'll cover here in a second. That you're justified by faith alone. It's not of works. But here, James says justified by works. There is a difference. And it's okay. Because James is teaching a different message to a different people. Okay? God is requiring them that something that you are not required to receive your justification by faith. All right, they get justified by their faith, and works makes their faith perfect because their faith requires works. They're justified by faith just like you, but their faith requires works. So without the works, their faith is incomplete, you see? And Paul, James is going to say here, faith without works is not complete. Works makes faith perfect. Okay? Well, there's no amount of work you can do in this dispensation to make your faith perfect. Your faith is perfect when it's in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's complete. That's all there is that needs to be done. But if their faith required works and they didn't do works, you see how the faith is incomplete? It's hollow. Okay? Not that hard, I don't think. I'm just trying to drive it home because it confuses so many people here. So let's read through these verses real quick, and then we'll go back and speak a little bit about them. James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's the second time he said justified by works. The third time is verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, has sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay? But very clear, James' point is, you need works. So just we take a step back without going into the deep theology of it here. What James is trying to teach these people in James chapter 2 is that you've got to have the works. If you don't have the works, your faith is dead. You need to be cut off. You're a vain man. you're not following the Lord. Okay? That's the practical teaching to this remnant group. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their works. Okay? That's not a teaching you can apply today. And we're not going to the tribulation. So I hope that we've covered that already sufficient enough the last 12 and a half weeks. Let's go back now and see what James here is talking about, the justification by works. Because the big trouble people have is that James mentions Abraham and how he's justified, and Paul also mentions Abraham and how he's justified. So who's right? Well, they're both right. Okay? And how are they both right? Because they speak about Abraham under a different set of instructions. James speaks about Abraham when God gave him something to do. Paul speaks about Abraham when God did not give him anything to do. And so, if you're a person under the dispensation of grace where God does not give you any required works to do, then you're going to follow what Paul describes from Abraham. But if you're under a dispensation where God has given you something to do, you're going to learn from James. You see, that's how simple it is. Okay, it's not confusing here. Well, who's wrong? There's a contradiction in your Bible. There's a mistake in your Bible. And was Abraham justified two different ways? Did he get life and lose it and have to earn it again? Well, no. It's just God gave Abraham multiple instructions. He gave him promises with no works attached. Then he told him to circumcise himself and his sons. Then he said, you're going to kill your son. There's some works right there. You need to do something, Abraham. Not me, you. You do something. You kill your son. And he waited. God waited to see if he would do it. You see, that's a work required work. There's no work left undone that God is waiting on you to do in this dispensation. Christ already did it. You see, that's the difference. That's the simplicity of it. All right? Let's look back at Genesis 22, and we'll cover this issue that James is dealing with, because he says, Abraham, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? Well, when was he justified by works? Was it when God promised him that he'd be a blessing among the nations? No, there was no works that he could do at that point. He was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. So this was after he had been given the promises, after Sarah, by grace, had borne Isaac, the child of promise. It was after circumcision. This is Abraham with his son right there, and God gives him something to do. He says, kill your son, sacrifice your son. And God waits for Abraham's response, and his response is one of faith, which is doing the work God requires. Genesis 22, verse 16. Genesis 22, verse 16. I'm going to skip through the story here because we don't have a lot of time to read through the whole chapter. But you can read back down through here and see how God told in verse 2 Abraham to take your son, only son Isaac, he says, whom thou lovest. Take your beloved son unto the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains. And that's it. In the next verse, Abraham, there's no argument, no feedback, no talk back. He just takes his son, he saddles up his ass, and he goes up there. Okay, Genesis 22:3. So it's obedience. Genesis 22, verse 16, after he did the thing, you know the story where God stops him before he sacrifices his son and he provides a lamb. God responds to him in this way. He says, the angel of the Lord called upon Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Thy seed is the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. You see the promise, or what he says here? He's giving him the same blessing that he said back in Genesis 15. But here, it's conditional. You see, there was a promise back there that he gave unconditionally. Abraham, I'm going to do this. And then later, he says, sacrifice your son. And he says, because you did that, Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you and multiply you as the seed of the stars and this sort of thing. Because you did it. So Abraham is going to receive the inherited promise. Why? In Genesis 22. Because he did something. Right? Because he did something. You see, that's the lesson for James 2 and the remnant. How is this remnant group supposed to inherit the promised kingdom, the promised covenant? When they do something. And he's going to say when they get there, because you were faithful, because you endured to the end, because you did to the least of these my brothers, you will inherit the kingdom. Because you followed after the works of your father Abraham. Right? When he was obedient by faith. You see? Faith and works. James 2. Now what if we go back in time to Genesis 15? And God, how did Abraham receive the promises in Genesis 15? Not by works at all. So you see, the dispensational context matters. It matters what when you're talking about. And James says, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? James is wrong if he says he was justified by works in Genesis 15. He was not. But he's right when he says Genesis 22. Because God says, because he did this thing. By the way, here's something just to think about here. You're saying, well, how can God make it conditional and unconditional at the same time? Well, it's not the same time. Right? He added the works later. But secondly, because God gave the promise first, and then later he added a condition, does that take away anything from the promise? We know Paul's teaching, right? God had an obligation. He could have added 100 conditions, and if Abraham failed 100 times, God had to do the promise. He spoke it, right? Because he spoke the promise before. But did Abraham fail? No, he didn't, right? So he was justified in God giving him that promise. You see, justified by works, faith in works. It wasn't because Abraham was a great guy. It wasn't because God's not going to do it. You know, God's going to give him the promise. It's not Abraham who didn't even eventually, he didn't sacrifice his son in the end. He was just up there getting ready to do it, right? So he didn't go through with it. But because Abraham was willing to do that and he did it, okay, God's going to give him the promises. Let's move on here. I don't want to hang out too long. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17 gives us some insight into what Abraham was thinking between Genesis 22, verse 2 and Genesis 22, verse 3. The writer of Hebrews says, Abraham was full of faith in Genesis 22, and because of that faith, he did some works. And that's exactly what these remnant Israelites need to understand, is that they're in a system where their faith requires works. Okay, fruit is required. Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham. Now, all chapter 11 is talking about people, what they did by faith. So faith is always required. It's not faith only, but faith is required. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he had that, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Could Abraham just stiffed God and said, God, you already promised me this blessing. I'm not doing anything you say. But would that have been the response of faith? No. Okay. Look at verse 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham thought, he reasoned and said, well, God is God. He doesn't tell us to do things that we don't need to do or shouldn't do. Killing the promised child seems to be out of the ordinary, but apparently God can resurrect him from the dead. So he did it. Okay. And so you can go through the whole machinations back there and see, and try to figure out whether Isaac knew that and how he voluntarily laid down himself and this sort of thing, and how there are types of Jesus and God the Father and all that, but we're not going to get into that tonight. The point here being that why did Abraham offer his son? Because of faith, right? Why did he do the works? Because of faith. So works showed his faith. Works proved his faith. Works made his faith perfect, right? Without the works, what did that say about his faith? If he said, I'm not killing this guy, he's my son. I want him. Right? Well, there's no faith towards God anymore, is there? But he had faith that God would resurrect him, that God would fulfill his promise. Okay, so he obeys God by faith. Abraham, when he did that work, and God says, because you did this thing, I'm going to bless you. Right? He was being judged worthy by what he did. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 8, David says the same thing to God. He says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. So there's Abraham. There's David walking according to his Abraham saying, I'm doing your works, God, by faith. I'm doing what you say. Judge me according to what I do because I'm doing what you say. Right? In Psalm 26, David says the same thing. And my point in doing this is just to show you there are times in your Bible, there are dispensations where God requires works and the obedient, the just who live by faith will do them. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide. See that? Judge me. I have walked in integrity. Right? I'm not doing it for my selfishness. I'm not doing it because of my own sake. I'm doing it because you told me to. That, by the way, understanding this principle could help you in the dispensation of grace, where you're not required to do anything. Okay, you're not required to do anything. But if your attitude is of faith, going, I'll do anything you tell me to, Lord. And he says, don't do anything, trust my son. What is your response? Gratitude, thankfulness, living your life for him, even when he asks you not to. You see, that's your response. Your response isn't selfish and hollow and vain and saying, well, I'll just live my own life then since God did it. Right? So, understanding the same principle, the just shall live by faith, you'll do whatever God tells you to do. And that's what these people are under. They're under a system where God's making them a righteous nation, a kingdom of priests, and he's telling them to love each other and love God, and they'll do it by faith. Okay? The true followers will, rather, those who bear fruit. Right? Those who are doing it for their own selfish ambition will not bear the fruit. They're going to do just enough to get by. Matthew 19:29, remember what Jesus said to the disciples. He that has given up fathers and brothers and sisters, he'll receive 100-fold. Didn't Abraham give up his son back there in Genesis 22? And didn't, because he gave up his son, God promised him a multiplied seed? Right? So Matthew 19, the disciples say, well, the rich man didn't give up his possessions, but we've given up fathers and sons and daughters and careers. And the Lord says, you'll get that back 100-fold because of your sacrifice, because you've given it up. So James is here teaching the remnant, saying in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Look what he did when he offered his son. Right? You people need to sell everything you have. You people need to offer up and sacrifice yourself, to deny yourself in order to have eternal life. Right? In order to reap the rewards, to get the inheritance. Okay? And that's the teaching James is trying to teach here. God required more than faith of Israel. Now again, we're talking about God's dispensational truth here. We're not talking about how God can ever save a human, because that's always by God's grace, and there's no amount of works that anyone can do. Isaiah talks about the filthy rags, right? There's no good works that man can do to pay for any sins. That's in God's hands. Only God can do that. Only God's blood can do that. But when God requires something, he does it. And God required of Israel more than just believing that he was the Messiah. More than just faith. He required something else. Okay? And so that's the point of tonight, that their justification was by faith and works. Israel without fruit is not worthy. Matthew 21:43. Jesus took the kingdom away from those who did not have the fruit to a nation bearing the fruit. What was his judgment based upon? Their faith or the fruit? Well, both. Those who have faith and fruit. Right? And so God required more than faith. He required the fruit from Israel. And that's what James is dealing with, the 12 tribes here going to the kingdom. Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 23. So we see then, hopefully by that discussion, that faith worked or wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Without the works, faith is empty. Right? Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So here James quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham just heard the promise, believed it, and God said, I'm counting it to you for righteousness. Right? I'm justifying you because you believed. That's the same verse that Paul quotes. But James says the scripture was fulfilled, which said, James recognizes that back there in Genesis 15, God counted it to him for righteous by faith, but Abraham didn't do anything back there. But in Genesis 22, when God did require something, he did something, he obeyed, and that proved the faith. That made that it was perfect. You see, that showed the works necessary. And so it was fulfilled. You look at Romans 4, 2 and 3. Hopefully we'll get through this section of the outline. I think it's pretty good. Look at Romans 4, 2. James says it was fulfilled. Genesis 15 was fulfilled in Genesis 22. Okay, when Abraham did some works. Look at Romans 4, verse 2. Paul is here making a case about imputed righteousness. And he brings up Abraham. And he says, what did Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh have found? What did he find pertaining to the flesh? What did he discover? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Paul here says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Yes, in James 2. Paul says, if you're justified by works, then this. Okay? He says in verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted for righteous. So what happened in Genesis 22? When God required something and Abraham did it. Right? Wasn't that the glory of Abraham's obedience to God? Look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if someone does works, right, then the reward they get is not grace. It's an obligation, right? This is interesting. This is a dispensational principle here. Whose obligation is it? Who's giving the reward? God, right? And so if someone does the work, and God says, because you did this thing, I'm giving you this blessing. If God says, here's a covenant to my people, I will do this. If you do this, I'll do this. Who's obligated himself? God has obligated himself. If Paul says, not to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, who's in debt? God's in debt, right? If someone does righteous works, and God does not reward righteous works, he's an unjust God. You hear that? We often read Romans 4:4 in the concept of, can someone earn their way to heaven? Of course, that's Paul saying here, there's no way you can do that. He proved Romans 2:3 that we're all sinners, right? We can't pay for our sin. But if you do a righteous work, you do a good thing, God is a righteous judge. He sees your every sin, and he will punish every wrong. And every wrong deserves to be punished, right? But when it's a righteous thing, God doesn't ignore all the righteous things because you did wrong. There's the thing that you did good. When God says, do this good thing, and you do the good thing, God will go, it doesn't matter anyway. All your works are filthy rags. You know, you do a good thing that God says, he recognizes you do a good thing, and he gives you the reward. But who's in debt then? If God gives you something to do, and you do it, God's the one indebted to you, right? If Jesus says, do what I say, I'll give you life, and you do what he says, I got life coming. I did what you said, Lord. If God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son, and Abraham does it, you see, there's a debt there where God's obligated himself now by a covenant to give a reward. You have no covenant. God never promised you anything. You have no deal with God. God doesn't tell you to do any works. You see, when God removes work from the table, there's nothing you can do to obligate him to do anything. Right? But couldn't Israel obligate God to do things? God made a covenant with that people. And he said, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't, then I won't. And when they did the works, didn't David pray, God, I'm doing the works, where's your blessing? Right? Couldn't they do that? They could, because they had a covenant. These New Testament people under a covenant with God, where God said, I will give you this kingdom if you keep my sayings, if you do what I say, if you follow me, and they do it, they get the kingdom, right? That's the obligation God has to them. Now, there's the flip side of that coin. When God gives the obligation and they don't do it, that means they fail, right? And so that's the flip side of the coin. That's what Romans 4:4 is dealing with as well. But I'm trying to bring up the point there when it says, now to him that worketh, that work is good and bad works, right? You do bad works, and then the reward, the punishment, it's not of grace, it's of debt. You deserve the sin, but it's also of good works. If you do good works, the reward's not reckoned of grace, but it's of debt. The debt that God obligates himself to pay to people who do the good works that he requires. You see? My point is, Paul does not contradict James in that sense, right? Their theology is not speaking of two different things. Paul's speaking about people to whom God does not require works, and James is speaking to people whom God does require works. You see? Well, you say, well, God's obligated to reward them according to their works if God told them to do the works. Exactly. That's called a covenant. That's called God's obligating himself to his chosen people. That's called God giving a promise and saying, I will bless your seed, and I'll give you a land, and I'll give you a blessing. Well, how are you going to do that, God? God is in debt now to those people. Do you see what I'm saying? God's in debt to them. He said it. He has to do it. Right? And so now that he has to do that, he's obligated himself. If you look at Romans 4:21, God has obligations to perform according to covenants and promises in Romans 4:4. Romans 4:21, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. When God promises something, and you trust him and you believe it, then he's the one that's got to do it, right? He's the one that's got to do it. Now, he already did it on the cross for you. It's past tense. It's already done for you, right? But for these kingdom people, when God says, I will give you the kingdom if you do this and that work, that's future tense for them, you see? Their kingdom's coming in the future. So all they have to do is endure to the end, and they get a kingdom, right? They get the reward based on a covenant, based on what God obligated himself to give to them, right? If they don't endure to the end, if they don't keep those commandments, they don't show the works that faith requires, then they don't get it. All right, that's the corollary. Abraham had an obligation to perform according to God's righteous instructions. Okay, Abraham here was fully persuaded that what God promised he was able to do. Well, if Abraham is so fully persuaded, if he has faith, his faith obligates him to do what God tells him to do. And so later, when God tells him to offer his son up, he does it. You see? You see how that works. Just because we teach grace, we teach the gospel of grace, we're not under the law, and God doesn't require us to do anything for salvation today, does not mean at all that works are evil, that God doesn't ordain us to good works, or that we would not or should not and could not do what God tells us to do. You see? That should be our attitude. Humility before God, service to God, doing whatever he requires. And James 2 deals with that. Paul deals with that. Okay, that you do what God requires. Only Romans 4 or 5 says, to him that works not today. Today is to him that works not. Right? So there's nothing he requires today. And so that's how you should teach. That's how you should respond in gratitude. Right? These people respond by their works. And they're justified by faith and by their works. Okay. If you look at... let's go back to James 2, 20-23. Let's just finish out real quick this verse here. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Okay? So God imputed righteousness unto Abraham by faith, and God was obligated, God obligated himself, and Abraham obligated himself there. Okay? God obligated himself because he promised something. He promised a land, seed, and a blessing, and he had not yet given it. So God was under obligation. But Abraham also, when he believed God, if he believed God, he would do anything God required. He would be obedient to God's instructions. Okay? Imagine, if you will, and Abraham's a unique situation. He lives under a time where God gives different instructions. There hasn't been a new instruction from God in the last 2,000 years. But what if the Lord returned right now in this room and said, "You all, I'm back. And I want you all to well sigh and cry to the heavens." Wouldn't you do it? You see? The instructions are new. They're changing. Okay, let's do that. Faith and works, you see? But that's not what's going on today. There's no works required. We know that from what Paul teaches about this dispensation. So, I think we'll cover the friends of God next week. We've gone an hour. So we'll hit the friend of God, which has to do specifically with the nation of Israel. So James is dealing with Abraham as the father of Israel and people who are under required works of God. Okay? And again, we talk about the function of this being so that they can distinguish between people who are in the flock and out of the flock going to the tribulation, going to the kingdom. So, hopefully that clarifies some things about justification by works and justification by faith. It's not that difficult of a concept, I think, and we don't have to fudge the words and blend them together. It's just the what God requires people to do by faith. And to you it's nothing, to them it's something. All right. Any questions? Any thoughts?
Sometimes I think that it's so easy for us. Like, you say something, you're like, yeah, like, it's just so easy to get when you were saying that. It's simple, really, because their faith requires works and our faith does not require. And you're like, you can tell it to everyone and they understand. You know?
Yeah.
So you're like, oh, it's simple. It's like,
yeah.
There's some ratio required works. Like, look, you think you just see that phrase and they'll get it. And
yeah, no, you're right. Well, and that's why we've been going back the last few weeks and back to Jesus' teachings where he says, you know, do this, do that, and hear the commandments and know them by their fruits. I mean, it's all a works teaching. It's not just the work, and we understand all that. It's faith and works, but there's works attached to it, obviously. And people, we should take the Bible for what it says. You know, David said, judge me according to my righteousness. Okay. God did it, you know. So, anyway. Yeah, it's interesting. Justified by works. They don't get eternal life if they don't do the works. Right? Does that mean the works earn eternal life for them? No. You know, if I pay, it goes back to the analogy that I mentioned a couple weeks ago. If I pay your ticket to go somewhere and then say, well, mow my lawn, I'll give you this ticket. Does your mowing my lawn pay for the ticket? No. I pay for the ticket. I'm giving it to you when you mow my lawn. You see the difference there. Their works are not paying for their sins, but God requires them to do it. So, that's what God requires. Yeah. Anyway, moving on.
An illustration as far as understanding that their works could never pay for their sins.
Yeah. I mean, it's ridiculous to say anybody's works can pay for their sins.
But if they wanted their, you know, if they wanted the ticket, they would get the lawn. If
you can mow the lawn all you want, but the ticket's never going to get paid for.
Right.
Well, 10,000 lawns, you're not going to pay for the
ticket. Yeah. And so the mindset of thinking that if I just mow the lawn, I'll get a ticket is a wrong thing. But when God tells you, if you mow the lawn, I'll give you a ticket, you do what God says. That's the sum of the matter. And whatever he says, you do it. And I think Jesus' verse there, what was it back in John 8, was so simple and so perfect. He said, if you keep my saying, you'll never see death. And that's true for anybody. If you just keep what God tells you to do, you'll have life. God is the one that gives life. You know, it's not what you do that earns anything. All right. Good stuff. Yeah, next week will be fun. We'll finish up these verses here. You know, James gives these two examples very specifically for Israel, Rahab and Abraham, because they dealt with inheriting the promises and not perishing in the tribulation, which is what Rahab's deal is. She was going to perish or do works. So, anyway, let's say a prayer. Lord, we're so grateful that you are a righteous God and you're a merciful God and you're a gracious God, and you give people things that they don't deserve. And today we can glorify you in that teaching, and that you've not required anything of us, and you've spoiled us with riches and with blessings and justification. And I pray that we would not corrupt or distort your message of truth as we teach that just believing in you and that people would be saved by that. Thank you for your word that edifies us and that helps us live the life that you'd want us to live. Amen. Thank you, folks.